Amen. You may be seated. As you're finding your seats, if you can open up to the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. This will be our sermon text this morning. There are sermon notes available in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. And of all the Gospels, Mark's is distinctively urgent and fast-paced and vivid. The action moves quickly. And over 150 times, Mark uses present tense verbs to describe past events. And what that does is that provides an effect of putting you as a spectator in the midst of the story. And for us, the reader, at the very outset of the book, Mark tells us what this story is all about. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet, through his style of writing, we get to be in the midst of the story, observing, as it were, the drama unfolding as various characters in the story come to understand the purpose of the book and the truth of who Jesus is. In the first 8 chapters of this gospel, as Jesus performs miracles, as he heals many, as he teaches, people respond to him with fear and with awe. The question is begged, who is this man? And the pivot of the book comes in chapter 8 when Jesus asks that question of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly proclaims, you are the Christ. And with that statement, Peter was declaring that Jesus was the long-awaited messianic king who would deliver God's people from all of their enemies and usher in an age of blessing and peace, which is true. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. Well, now that the disciples know who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, it is very crucial and important that Jesus instructs them on exactly what type of Christ he was to be. And that is what brings us to our passage this morning. In verses 31 through 38, Jesus instructs his disciples that he is the Christ who conquers through suffering, and he will not be swayed from his mission. And in verses 34 through 38, Jesus informs the crowd along with his disciples the cost that is involved in coming after him. And so as we go through the text this morning, the main idea is that Jesus is the Christ who saves us through suffering. And therefore, in following him, we too will suffer. And as perhaps scary or unappealing as that may sound, let's pray that the Holy Spirit helps us to see its beauty and that the Holy Spirit applies these truths to our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you are God and that you are good, that you have revealed yourself. And so, Father, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you would write its truth on our heart. Would you convict us of our sin? Would you strengthen us in our faith that we may see Jesus, our Savior, and glory in him? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 31, in this particular instance, without speaking in parable or in metaphor or speaking in a veiled manner, Jesus began to teach his disciples. It says that he taught them plainly, and he taught them exactly what type of Christ that he was to be. Referring to himself with his favorite title, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days, rise again. I want you, first of all, to notice the word must. That little word, only 3 letters in Greek, carries an enormous meaning. Why did Jesus say that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again? Well, he did because these things encompass his very purpose. Jesus was born in order to go to the cross. This was not an afterthought. This was not plan B. This was part of God's eternal plan, which was formed before the foundation of the world. And Jesus joyfully lived in obedience to his Father's will. Well, Jesus also used the word must to indicate the necessity of fulfilling prophecy. There are many biblical passages that point ahead to the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. Perhaps you've read Psalm 22. There are some passages in Zechariah 12 and 13. And a great example is our first scripture lesson this morning, Isaiah 53. That's one of the 4 servant songs that are found in Isaiah. And because of the theme of exaltation through humiliation and suffering, this servant to come has been labeled the suffering servant. And so let's briefly look at a few of the ways that Isaiah 53 points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This points to Jesus' suffering. Also in verse 3, the suffering servant was despised and rejected by men. This points to Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders. In verse 8, the suffering servant was cut off from the land of the living. This points to Jesus' death. And in verse 11, the suffering servant afterwards will see the light of life. And that points to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. But let's not miss what the suffering servant came to accomplish. As Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us, he came to bear the sins of many. I believe that sums up most beautifully why Jesus must undergo these things. There is no other way. These things must happen if our sin is to be dealt with. See, Scripture is very clear that each and every one of us has a huge problem. Our problem is our sin. You may think like, oh, well, I'm a pretty good person compared to everybody else. But God's word says otherwise. In Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. It's not like it works on a scale. Like if your good works outweigh your sins, well, then you're okay. If you have any sin at all, you are a sinner. And because he's holy, God cannot and he will not ignore sin. He cannot sweep it under the carpet, and there's nothing that you can do, no matter how hard you try, to get rid of your sin. You are a sinner through and through. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And that means that apart from Jesus' intervention, our sin has earned us death, and there's nothing that we can do on our own about it. We are helpless. We have to be rescued if there's going to be any hope. If our sin is to be removed from us, if God's anger and wrath against sin is going to be turned away from us, if we're to receive forgiveness, if we are ever to be reconciled with God, then Jesus must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. And this brings us to our first point. Jesus reveals that his mission is accomplished as the suffering servant. Jesus, in this moment here with his disciples, is teaching them the central truth of the Bible. Everything that all of the sacrifices in the temple were pointing ahead to, that apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He suffered not only by leaving the glory of heaven in order to take on flesh and endure the miseries of this life, but he also suffered by going to the cross. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was nailed to a cross and experienced excruciating pain and suffering, but yet that was just a tiny drop in the bucket. His physical suffering cannot compare to the suffering that he experienced while receiving the full and just wrath of God against sin, against our sin. In his body, he received an infinite amount of wrath. And so not only did Jesus suffer, but the religious leaders rejected him. Those who were to be the teachers of Israel missed their own Savior. And they unjustly had him killed. They thought that they were getting rid of Jesus, but God used their rejection of Jesus to be the means by which the salvation of the world was accomplished. And what the religious leaders did was wrong, but it was also God's foreordained means of salvation. And finally, by his death and resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his victory over death. So through his suffering, his resurrection, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus accomplished salvation for all the elect. You know, though we have sinned and we deserve nothing good from God, because of his great love for us, Jesus suffered and died for us. That is the type of Christ that Jesus is, a suffering servant. He saves through suffering. And here comes Peter. All this talk about suffering and death shocked Peter. It probably shocked all the disciples, but Peter was just the one who did something about it. Peter could not comprehend how suffering and death had any connection to his conception of what the Messiah came to do. The common Jewish outlook at the time was that history was divided into two parts. There was this age and the age to come. The dividing point between the two ages was the coming of the Messiah, who would be the conquering and triumphant king, who would gather all of God's people. He would lead them in victory over all of their enemies, and he would bring them to a place of peace and blessing forever. For Peter, the concept of Messiah and victory go together. The concept of Messiah and conquering go together. Messiah and triumphant go together. But Messiah and suffering? In his mind, those are completely incompatible. How could Jesus usher in the long-awaited kingdom of God if he was dead? That made no sense to Peter. You may wonder, well, hadn't he ever read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22? Well, I'm sure that he had, but in Jewish literature, the Messiah on the one hand and the suffering servant on the other hand had not been connected as one and the same person. Peter should have known better, but he didn't. They typically interpreted the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 as a typical Israelite, or perhaps even a representative of the entire nation of Israel, but not as the Messiah. And so Peter did not understand the connection between the suffering servant and the triumphant kingdom. He did not understand that the substitutionary death of Christ was the only way that he and anybody else could enter into the victorious and triumphant kingdom of God. Our greatest enemy are not those who are out here in front of us. Our greatest enemy that Christ came to conquer is our sin that dwells inside of us. And there is no other way to deal with our sin apart from Christ being our substitute. And so in verse 32, it says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter felt the need to instruct his teacher on the proper ways of understanding what the Messiah was actually here to do. Let's stop all this talk about suffering and death. I don't think you quite get it, Jesus, Peter was saying. As many have said before, he was trying to get for Jesus the crown without going to the cross. And in rebuking Peter, he had no idea that he was actually asking for the only means of his salvation to be taken away. In a sense, by rebuking Jesus, Peter was asking Jesus for his own personal condemnation to hell forever. Now, by God's grace, Peter will later on get it. If you've read the books of 1 and 2 Peter, you see the glorious truths of the gospel as Peter boldly proclaims them, of the necessity of the preordained death of Christ on the cross. But in this instance, he is rebuked by Jesus. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus reveals that he will not be deterred from his mission. In verse 33, with immediate and startling action, Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And Jesus' rebuke is not so much about Peter's misunderstanding of the nature of the coming of the kingdom, but more so about the fact that Peter is trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus calls Peter Satan, not because Peter is Satan or possessed by Satan, because he is acting like Satan. Peter is playing Satan's role of trying to seduce Jesus to obtain the crown without enduring the cross. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, you may remember that he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil for a period of 40 days. In one of those temptations, Satan had offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He was tempting Jesus to go the easy way, to be a Messiah without suffering. And Jesus had said, "Away from me, Satan." And the devil left him until an opportune time. And so here was Satan rearing his ugly head again, in the words of Peter. But Jesus will not be deterred from his mission. In verse 33, Jesus continues, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." As we've already considered, there was no other way for God to save his people apart from the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that because of God's love and because of Jesus' love, he will go to the cross. He will suffer and die for all of God's people so that by faith in him, they can be forgiven and have life. This is why we can glory in the cross. Aren't you thankful that Jesus was not deterred from his mission? In verse 34, Jesus then calls the crowd to himself along with the disciples. He now has a message for all. He is about to inform them of the cost of discipleship. He provides three imperatives for anyone who would come after him. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And to deny yourself means that you don't put your own selfish interests first. Rather, it's making God's priorities your priorities. Rather than promoting yourself and your agenda, your new life goal becomes promoting God's glory in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions, whether you are at home, whether you're at work, or no matter where else you may be. And taking up your cross is a metaphor. It's a willingness to undergo whatever suffering and persecution, even death, that God may allow the enemy to bring into your life for the sake of God's glory. It is a picture of total commitment to God. Now, to be clear, taking up your cross, sometimes we use that term a little lightly. Taking up your cross is not being stuck in traffic. It's not being inconvenienced in some other way. Taking up your cross is not the result of you suffering the consequences of some foolish or sinful act that you did. Rather, taking up your cross is suffering that you endure for the sake of Christ. And so, to follow Jesus, that means that we trust in him, that we obey him, we walk with him, and by his grace, we become more like him. I believe the best commentary on Jesus' words here is found in Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What a beautiful way to describe what Jesus is saying. I am dead. I no longer live for me, but I live for Christ and for his glory. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus reveals that those who follow him are called to give up their life. Now, the story is told about a chicken and a pig who were walking down the street, and then they noticed a group of poor children who appeared as though they had not eaten a meal in days. And so, moved with great compassion, the chicken said to the pig, I have an idea. Let's provide those kids with a wonderful breakfast of ham and eggs. And the pig thought for a moment and said, well, for you, that is a little small sacrifice. But for me, that involves total commitment. You see, Jesus came to this earth in order to go to the cross. His commitment was total in every way in order to save us from our sin. And so, like the pig in this story, our commitment to Jesus needs to be more than just a small sacrifice of time and of energy and of money. It must be total. It must involve our whole life, all of who we are. I think of the words of the late missionary Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." What a great exposition of verse 35, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." In all of life, we are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our cross, and we are to follow Jesus. We are called to give up our life. Now, perhaps you're expecting me to say amen, let's pray. But if the sermon ended at this point, you all would be perhaps feeling guilt over your failure to do these things, and maybe over the next few days, maybe only for a few hours for some of you, you'll try a lot harder to do these things of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. But if the sermon ended there, I would be doing you a great disservice, because in our own strength, in our own willpower, we cannot do these things. Now, I'm sure if you're honest with yourselves, you could say right along with me that left to myself, I don't want to deny myself. I want to indulge myself. I don't want to take up my cross and suffer. I want a pain-free and easy life. I don't want to follow Jesus. Can't he just follow me and be there when I need him? It's important to understand that Jesus isn't simply calling us to behavior change. He's not calling you to just try harder. He's calling you to heart change. And therefore, we need the grace of God to change us at our core. Once the grace of God changes you at your core, then, only then, more and more, will your life be marked by these imperatives. Only then will we truly be able to give up your life and at the same time actually find your life. Through these imperatives, Jesus is actually saving us from us. But the good news is that salvation is all of grace. Even as God gives us the gift of faith to even trust in him, as God gives us the grace to be saved and to be forgiven, God also gives us the grace to walk with him and to follow him in our discipleship. And as difficult as the path of discipleship may be, Jesus will give you the grace that you need to walk it. And so I would ask you this morning, how are you responding to Jesus? Do you want him to follow you and be there for you when you need him, kind of like a convenient vending machine or an insurance policy? Or are you giving up your life and following him? And perhaps this morning you're here and you know that you're not a Christian. Maybe you believe that there is a God, but you're not quite sure. And you've looked at and you've heard about different aspects of different religions. And at the end of the day, perhaps you're just like, well, they're all kind of the same. It doesn't really matter. Just pick a lane. It'll work out for you. Well, without trying to offend you, I would say that no other religion has a solution for your sin. No other religion has a Savior who sacrifices himself for you. Every other religion says you need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to work harder, and if you do a good enough job, well, maybe you'll be acceptable. Maybe you'll find whatever heaven that religion offers. But the God of the Bible cannot and will not ignore sin. If your sin is not dealt with, you may gain the whole world, but you will forfeit your soul. And therefore, I urge you, run to Jesus. Confess your sins. He suffered, he died, and he rose again in order to save sinners. Come follow Jesus, who loved so sacrificially. And may you experience the joy of doing the same. Well, perhaps you've already trusted in Christ, but you know that right now there are areas of your life where you are not following Jesus. Maybe there's a secret sin that you don't want to give up, or perhaps think that you can't. Maybe your conscience is pricked about getting involved in a particular ministry, but then you're like, oh, but I don't know if I want to give up all my free time. Or maybe you're pursuing a relationship that you know is not pleasing to God. Giving up your life in order to follow Jesus is difficult. It involves suffering. It involves dying. Just as Jesus suffered, his disciples will also suffer. However, his grace is enough. John Piper said it well. He said, "There is more of God's glory to be seen and savored through suffering than through self-serving escape. Following Jesus is better." And so may you continue to daily follow Jesus and find the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would write it on our hearts. Would you draw us to yourself? Would you give us the grace that we need to run to you? Would you give us the grace that we need to walk with you in our own discipleship? And may you be glorified in our life. For the sake of Christ, amen.